I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. As we look at verses 25 through 32, as Paul reaches this pinnacle point of his argument, the title of the message is A Future Enlargement of Blessing for Israel. A Future Enlargement of Blessing for Israel. Listen carefully and prayerfully as the Word of God goes forth. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Amen. Frederick the Great, King of Prussia, who reigned from 1740 to 1786, was discussing the truth of the Bible with his chaplain. The king had become skeptical about Christianity, largely through the influences of the French atheist Voltaire. So he said to his chaplain, "If your Bible is really true, it ought to be capable of very easy proof. So often when I have asked for proof of the inspiration of the Bible, I have been given a long tome that I have neither the time nor desire to read. If your Bible is really from God, you should be able to demonstrate that fact rather simply. Give me proof of the inspiration of the Bible in one word." The chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request literally. I can give you the proof you ask for in one word." Frederick was amazed at this response. And he asked rather perplexingly, "What is this magic word that carries such a weight of proof?" he asked. The chaplain responded with one word, "Israel." Frederick was stunned to silence. And while there are many other proofs of Christianity, for sure, and of course, the continuing existence of Israel as a distinct people throughout the 4,000 years of our history is an incredible reality. Amen? Not all of you are so convinced, I can see. I'm watching you. Why did I share that exchange between Frederick the Great and his chaplain? Because this morning we have reached the apex or the high point of Paul's argument, which focused on Israel through three primary questions. And let's look at them by way of review. The first question, remember, was from Romans 9:6. And based upon Israel's privileges that were rehearsed in verses 1 through 5, and the incredible salvation that he had described in chapter 8. And if you remember, verse 1 of chapter 8 said there is no condemnation. And then in verse 39 of chapter 8, there is no separation. But Paul knew there had to be something that was weighing on a person's mind, and they would have said, well, what about Israel? What about them? They are God's chosen people. And so remember in verse 6 of chapter 9, Paul asked the question or responded by way of a statement in the form of a question, has the word of God failed? Has the word of God failed? And you know that we described that and we said in chapters 9 and 10, we wove our argument or Paul's argument to three main points. God's purposes toward Israel have not failed because God's purpose in election has not failed. And that was chapter 9, verses 6 through 24. Second, God's purposes toward Israel have not failed because God never promised that every Jew would be saved and that some Gentiles would. Chapter 9, verses 25 through 29. And then third, God's promises toward Israel have not failed because the failure of the Jews to believe was their fault, not God's. And that was verse 30 of chapter 9, all the way through the end of chapter 10. But then he asked the second question, starting in chapter 11, meaning he realized he hadn't dealt sufficiently with Israel's unbelief. And he asked the next question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And remember the response to both. Has God's word failed? No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. And then here in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Verse 2 said, no, 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 and 1,000 times no. But Paul, now having satisfactorily demonstrated that the word of God has not failed, now has to address why the Jews, now listen, as an ethnic people remain fixed in their rejection and active opposition to the gospel. And you see that very clearly at the end of chapter 11. And we're going to look next week at how God is simultaneously judging Israel while also blessing them. What a fine line that is. And that has been the condition that they've been in since the ascension or the resurrection of Christ. This has been their paradox. Blessed by God, judged by God. And we saw that God has not rejected his people, and we noted God's purposes toward Israel, this was our fourth point, have not failed because some Jews, including Paul, have been saved all through the nation's history. And remember, because, and that was in verse 7, because they rejected Christ as their Messiah, God has partially hardened their truth, or their heart to the truth of the gospel. And then the third question, found in verse 11 of chapter 11. And that's where we spent the last 2 weeks. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And again, the answer to that at the end of verse 11, no, 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 and 1,000 times no. And then we went through this section, God's purposes toward Israel have not failed because the salvation of the Gentiles, which is now occurring, is meant to arouse Israel to jealousy and thus be the main means of saving some. And remember, Paul was explaining how in God's purposes he used Gentile salvation to provoke Israel to jealousy. And he reminded the Gentiles and began addressing them directly, starting in verse 13, to be careful. And in a sense, really from verse 13 to verse 32, this is a prolonged warning to the Gentile believers in the Church of Rome, is where it started, but it can be a warning to us. And he warns them three times, and I'll note that in this section. So this is a strong point of warning, that they should not become proud about their salvation as juxtaposed to Jewish unbelief. Why? Because remember what God said in verse 22, because God has the power to remove the wild branches and graft the natural branches back into their own tree if Gentile arrogance continued. Meaning he already had a plan to graft the natural branches in, but Paul said, be careful, lest your arrogance reveal that there's never been salvation in you. Because as we note, salvation does not elevate arrogance, it instills humility. Does it or does it not? And so what we see in salvation is we do not grow in our arrogance or our presumption upon God. We grow in our humility, asking the question, why would God save somebody like me? And so Paul is warning them. And so for this morning, we now enter the final section, verses 25 through 32, and I want you to see in this section how very neatly it can be broken down. The first part of this section is verses 25 through 27, and then the second part of this section is found in verses 28 through 32. And we see in verses 25 through 27 the enlargement of Israel's blessings, and then verses 28 through 32, the divine explanation for this enlargement, which brings us to our sixth and final point. God's purposes toward Israel have not failed, because in the end all Israel will be saved and thus fulfill his promises to Israel nationally and ethnically. Amen? Now, you don't have to agree with me, but what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to follow the argument that Paul is making. And he has very carefully crafted this argument. And I think what he does is he kind of removes all doubt about what he's saying, but don't believe me, let's follow Paul's argument. So the first thing we see is the enlargement of Israel's blessing. 2 points. First one is the enlargement of Israel's blessings. We see that in verses 25 through 27. And that's what we'll cover this morning. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, this section is broken down into various points. And I think each component building upon itself gives us a really wonderful glimpse of what Paul is saying. And so the first thing we see is a solemn warning. A solemn warning. Notice it right at the beginning of verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight. Now that doesn't sound so bad. But in the original language, it was a warning against becoming conceited. He's already warned them about pride. He's already warned them about arrogance. Remember, the arrogance came in verse 18. Look at it if you would. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, right? And the natural branches in that instance was ethnic Israel. The wild olive branches were saved Gentiles. the root of the olive tree was Abraham and the promise given to the patriarchs, meaning that the olive tree was planted firmly in Jewish soil based upon promises that God gave to Abraham. And ultimately, our union with Christ is with the ultimate or penultimate Jew. Jesus is the penultimate chosen one. Amen? And so therefore, we are firmly rooted in that union with Christ, and so we are firmly rooted in this Jewish soil. But then he also said to them, do not be proud. Not only was he warning them not to grow arrogant or presumptive in their expectations from God and their complacency that they've been saved, and that's what can happen when we become arrogant. We can grow indifferent or complacent to our salvation. We can start to look at it as not being so amazing. Do you ever think about grace as not being amazing? I think there's times people do where we can say, ho-hum grace, how great the sound. That saved a pretty well-intentioned guy like me. We have to be careful that we don't lose sight of the fact that it is amazing grace. And remember what I said to you last week in that argument from the greater to the lesser. He went backwards this time. The greater miracle, he said, was the salvation of Gentiles. That is the greater miracle. The lesser miracle is the regrafting in of the natural branches, either through an intensifying of salvation or intensification of the numbers of Jews coming to Christ, or whether it's a one-time event. That is the lesser event. The fact that God saved us, Gentiles, who are aliens from the promises of God, without God, without hope, alien from the covenants and promises of God, God in His grace condescended to save sinners like us. Amen? That's why grace can never become ho-hum or commonplace, and arrogance and pride can produce that. And arrogance and pride, I believe, are a sign that regeneration have not occurred if we are not constantly thanking the Lord for this great salvation that we did not deserve. That it should be our anthem. That should be our cry every moment of every day. And then the final warning here in verse 25. Do not be conceited. Do not be conceited. And I'll repeat it again. Remember, true salvation does not elevate pride. It humbles the one who receives it. Remember the first beatitude that Jesus stated in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who recognize that they are bankrupt, that they are naked and blind without hope apart from God. And so it is a solemn warning that he has given. And I think that's important to note. Meaning he is still addressing the Gentile. He doesn't change. He is addressing the Gentile, and what he is doing, and this is seen all the way through verse 32, is he is explaining to them how God has planned salvation. Think about the flow. You go back to the Old Testament, and the flow was mostly Jewish, with some Gentiles smattered in. Suddenly, you get to the time of Pentecost, Israel rejects Christ. The new leadership of Israel, now the apostles who were Jewish, are the forerunners of the church being formed as the Spirit of God comes down, and now the Gentiles are coming in by droves, salvation, and we're still living in that time of the Gentiles. But Christ said something important in Luke 21, and he also says it here, that that time of the Gentiles will continue, and there's a key word that's found in Luke 21, and it's found here in verse 25, and it's the word until. Until. Until that time is fulfilled, the time of the Gentiles is going on. And I'll explain that word in this context in a moment. But number two, not only is there a solemn warning, there's also a divine truth now being revealed. Also in verse 25, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now he's speaking to believers. It's obvious with the word brothers. And he's telling them that what you're seeing is only part of the picture. And he's speaking, I believe, to Gentile Christians or wild olive branches who have been grafted into the cultivated olive tree, planted firmly upon Jewish soil in the Old Testament and based upon the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so forth. These promises that unfold and demonstrate God's redemptive purposes all through the Old Testament and now fulfilled in the New. That's what we see. But what do I mean, a divine truth revealed? And there's a couple of words that are important to find, to discover that. The first one is to be unaware. Now, typically, if I were to say to somebody, you know, you're completely unaware of this reality, you would think that what I mean by that is, be careful because you're kind of ignorant in this area. But that word, this word unaware is slightly different. It means to not understand, but here's the key, through sinful ignorance. Through sinful ignorance. There are people who refuse to understand certain things because of sinfulness, because of obstinance. We call that a willful unbelief. That's what Paul is saying. Your ignorance is not necessarily that you don't know the truth, but you're not accepting the truth that I'm revealing to you. There's a tinge of sinfulness here. You need to be careful, and I can tell you why you're being sinful. It is because of the arrogance and the pride and the conceit. Now I know you're not looking at this in the right way. This should humble you, not elevate your pride. This should cause you to be mournful over your failures, not pointing at the Jews' failures as being somehow greater than yours. And so the first clue is the word unaware. But the ultimate word there, that a divine truth is now being revealed, is the Greek word mystery. It is the word in the Greek mysterion. And I want you to write down this operational definition because I think it's important. Whenever you come across this word in the New Testament, it is an important feature in God's redemptive purposes about to be revealed, which was previously veiled. Meaning it wasn't that it wasn't alluded to, but it wasn't amplified. It wasn't explained. Paul is saying, I am now revealing this to you. I am now sharing this truth with you. Now you're accountable. And yes, you could have pled ignorance, but you weren't quite as ignorant as you want to let on. There was a sinfulness about that ignorance. But now I want you to know that this is a mystery that was hinted at in the Old Testament over and over again. It was alluded to directly and indirectly. Meaning, let me say this to you. If you think that the salvation of Israel suddenly gets sprung here as a national ethnic people, put your views of eschatology aside. Forget about dispensationalism, forget about amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, forget about it all. What we find is that when Paul quotes Scripture here, it is not him that is doing it. It is the Spirit of God that is borrowing from truth that was revealed, not necessarily about this in the Old Testament, but it ultimately alludes to this. And somebody would say, well, how does it do that? Because now God has applied it to this reality right here. You see, when he does it, when a passage is borrowed from the Old Testament, maybe under a different context, and now he takes it and he pulls it forward and he says, right here, this passage or this verse or this section applies right here. Now you know that what Paul is doing through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit is he is now saying to you, this passage was always alluding to this reality. Now is when the mystery is being revealed. Now is when I am telling you this truth. Now is when God has seen fit to reveal this reality to you. Amen? And then finally in this section, think about the word partial hardening. It is used to speak of a divine hardening design. Now remember, the full number of the Gentiles to enter in. Remember that. Look at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening. This is a judicial hardening. God has done this deliberately. This is not outside of God's plan. Israel's unbelief is fully according to God's plan. He ordained it. But now listen, has come upon Israel, look at that word, until. That is telling you that the hardening is partial, not total, that the hardening is temporary, not final. The word until gives us that hermeneutical clue that something is different here. Something is going to happen, whether gradually or all at once, in the future. And there's going to be Old Testament validation for that, meaning at one time it was given in one context, but now I'm going to apply it right here to this situation, where ethnic Israel, which is the subject that has been throughout chapter 11, it doesn't change here. Ethnic Israel has always been the subject, not spiritual Israel, not a combination of both Jews and Gentiles, because he has made that very clear, but I'll make that argument a little bit clearer in a moment. But this drawing of the Gentiles has been designed to make the Jews jealous. That has been God's means, his method. Now, I can't explain that to you other than this is what God has done, but this is the direction, the wording, the language, everything about the structure here tells you that this is what Paul is doing. The word mystery wouldn't be there if this was just reminding us that all the elect would be saved. That is an axiomatic or a self-evident truth. We never doubted that. But we do doubt Israel's future conversion. That's what makes it a mystery. Amen? There is valid evidence to doubt it. But remember, there is the flip side. And this is what Paul is going to explain in verses 28 through 32. There are two things going on simultaneously with the Jews. They are being judged on the one hand. And you see their judgment all throughout the history from after their rejection of Christ till this very moment. The Jewish people, after 4,000 years, are under the anvil, as it were. But know this, that nobody could lift a finger against Israel if God had not ordained it. This is not taking God by surprise. Adolf Hitler did not take God by surprise. He ordained it. But on the other side, there's also a blessing. And I'll just read that in verse 28 just to whet your appetite for next week. Now listen to this. As regards to the gospel, they are enemies. Paul's not denying that they were opposing the gospel. They are enemies for your sake. They've always opposed it. They make it more difficult for me to preach. They've left me stoned for dead. If the Jews weren't around, my job would be much easier, but God has not allowed this. My job isn't easier. There's a purpose for this. He said, and I need you to understand that. They are being judged for this. You cannot oppose the gospel and not have some judgment upon you from God. It is God's gospel, not ours. You want to know the quickest way to have judgment upon you? Oppose the gospel. Pervert the gospel. And we see people who do that regularly and we say, well, their churches continue to increase. They continue to grow. That hardly seems fair. But we don't know what's going on beneath the surface. We don't know what's happening. We don't know what's going on in their personal or private lives. God will not allow people to resist, to retard, to hinder His gospel. He wasn't going to allow the Jews to do it either. But now listen to this. But as regards election, listen, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. There's where you know that it's the root. That's the root, right there, the forefathers. The promises that He made to them, the forefathers, He said will be fulfilled through divine election. When it will be said, all Israel will be saved. Amen? But third, look at verses 26 and 27. The reversal in God's stream of salvation. Look at verses 26 and 27. I want to read this for you. And by the way, loved ones, this is in the future. I rarely say this to you, but this is something future. This is not something that is happening now. It was not something that was happening then. This is something future. And look at it. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. That's a quotation from the Old Testament. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That is also a quotation from the Old Testament. Now, we know something about Paul's arguments, don't we? All through this section, especially, as he's gotten to very difficult points, as he's been condemning the Jews pretty much all through this section for their unbelief, he has marshaled passages from the Old Testament to show how this is what they're doing, that they are fulfilling the very things that God said they shouldn't. Now here, he's doing this exact same thing, but now showing that these passages are pointing to not only something that was going on historically then, but to a future time where an ethnic Israel will experience a large salvation. How large? That's in God's hands. But something is different than what we're seeing. And so in order to understand this, because this is it, verses 26 and 27 are the key verses. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 hang right here. This has been the arrow forward, and this will be the arrow after the benediction. Remember, theology leads to doxology. This great theology produces the doxological conclusion at the end. Theology always leads to doxology. Meaning, you worship best when you are informed theologically. Amen? And that's why we go through the liturgy that we do. So you have to understand four words. Four words in this section. All, Israel, saved, covenant. All, Israel, saved, covenant. Those four words hold the key to the mystery that Paul has alluded to and now is revealing in verse 25, a mystery that has always been in the mind of God from before the foundation of the world, because God adjusts to nothing. He learns nothing. The gospel has always been designed to go forth to create or to bring about salvation among those who would believe. But God has always withheld the prerogative to harden those whom He would and to give sight to those that He would. We understand that all through Scripture, we are reminded of that reality. No matter how much people resist that truth, that is an unalterable conclusion. Reading from Genesis to Revelation, you cannot draw any other conclusion than that. And so the first one is all Israel. All Israel. We're going to combine those two words. All Israel. And now I want to give you three arguments that we could logically come to with the word all Israel. Listen to them carefully, because I'm going to refer to them a lot. And what's hard is there's going to be no Wednesday night this week. So you're going to be left to think about this for the next 2 weeks. But think about this. All Israel. Number one. Is Paul referring to the sum total of all the elect throughout human history, which is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, also known as the Israel of God, Galatians 6:16. Now, by the way, there are many very bright, very wonderful scholars who draw that conclusion, who say this is what is being talked about here. So that's number one. This is not a heretical view. This is a view that you could draw from this passage. Number two, is Paul referring to the sum total of the Jewish elect, those natural branches that are either remained in the tree or are grafted into the tree? Is that what this is referring to? The sum total of the Jewish elect, meaning all Israel, not denying that ethnic Israel is what is being talked about here, but that this is the sum total of all the Jewish elect. That is also plausible, and by the way, there are many wonderful scholars who take that viewpoint. And then number three. Do you remember Let's Make a Deal? Door number one, door number two, door number three, and Monty Hall held the $10,000 and said, well, do you want door number one or do you want this $10,000? Or do you want door number two? Or do you want this $10,000? Or do you want door number three? Now I'm saying to you, it's door number three. But I can't say that because I got to make the case. But number three, or is Paul referring to a future event of salvation of ethnic Israel as a whole? This is the view of the majority of scholars. This is the view of the majority of scholars. Of all the commentaries I have on my bookshelf today, John Murray, Doug Moo, John Stott, James Montgomery Boyce, and a few others, Cornelis Venema, a paper that he wrote on this subject, and I read it extensively over the last couple of weeks, this is the view that they all take. This is their view. And I want to give you three reasons why I came to this conclusion, not just because they wrote it. I'm very careful to draw my own conclusions before looking to them. But I'm going to give you three reasons as we close this morning. I wanted to go further. You guys, you know, you guys are going to have to learn to listen faster. That's what I'm starting to, you know, I don't think it's my fault that I go too long. I think you don't listen fast enough. And if you would just listen, then I would be able to speak faster, and then we would be able to get through more scripture. But I'm going to give you three reasons why I believe, like Monty Hall, take door number three. Three reasons. Listen to them carefully. Why make the elaborate argument in chapters 9 to 11 to answer the question in chapter 9, verse 6, which was the primary question of the entire passage? I said that the morning we introduced it back last November. Has the word of God failed? Why make this elaborate argument from chapter 9, 10, and 11 if, in essence, the situation you were trying to deal with at the end of chapter 8, widespread Jewish unbelief, right? If it is left unaltered. Meaning, if I say to you, this is nothing more than the sum total of the church, Jew and Gentile, or this is nothing more than the remnant, believing remnant of Israel, why go through this elaborate argument if that was going to be the conclusion? I don't think you would make that argument if this was going to be your conclusion. Why go through the effort to explain God's sovereign purposes and salvation if the Jews, as an ethnic people group, are permanently set aside by God? Why make that case? Second, since the name Israel has always referred to the ethnic Jewish people in this context, why would Paul substantially change that pattern in verse 26? Because that's the hermeneutic that some who take other views say, that it doesn't mean Israel here, ethnic Israel. And then when you look at verses 27 through 31, read it on your own, it's nonsensical if this isn't spoken about the Jews. It makes no sense. And then finally, note the word until in verse 25. I've already said that. The hardening of the Jews is partial, not total, temporary, and not final. At least that is what it appears that Paul is attempting to articulate. Now, I had a lot more to cover, but we'll close. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you, we praise you for your wonderful and amazing grace. And I shared a sentiment with some who want this argument to be over. This is a very difficult section of Scripture. This is a very profound section of Scripture, and I'd much rather talk about other things, not necessarily things that are controversial week in and week out. But as long as we're here, and we may never get here again, we have to do a thorough job of explaining this passage. because I believe herein you are most glorified. When we thoroughly uncover a passage and then say, how great is our God? How great is He that this is the plan that He has implemented from before the foundation of the world to make His ethnic people jealous by nothings and nobodies coming into the kingdom and then ultimately doing a work of salvation in a future generation where it will appear that it's like the whole nation is being converted, even though we know that's not true. Father, I thank you for your wonderful and amazing grace. Thank you for this opportunity we've had to corporately worship you. I pray that you would be glorified, honored, and highly exalted. And everything that we have said and done today, I pray for the offering. Father, that the offering that was given last week, we cannot continue to maintain. And I pray that we would continue to be faithful, to not grow weary in well-doing. I thank you for this small group of believers and their amazing faithfulness and how they have supported the work of this ministry. I pray that that continue. We thank you and we praise you for all that you are and all that you do, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.